Well, as we continue in worship, if you would grab a Bible and join me in Luke chapter 3. And as you settle there, if you need a Bible, you'll find one in a seat back close by you. And if you don't own a Bible, you can leave with that one. We'd love for you to have that copy of God's Word. But with God's Word in front of you, let me ask this question. What is the best confrontation of your life? What is the best confrontation of your life? Now, some of you love confrontation. Probably most of us do not associate confrontation, though, with the word best or good. But the reality is, all of us in the room who have believed in Jesus Christ to be saved have had a wonderful day of confrontation, where we have been confronted with the reality of our sin and how it has separated us from God, and that there was a remedy for that. There was good news, and that Jesus had come to bridge the gap in this. We were confronted in our sin, and we turned to a Savior. That's the best day in our life of confrontation. Others of us in our story might have in our story a season where we had wandered from the Lord and were maybe sprinting fast away from the Lord, and full of grace and full of truth, someone who loved us sat us down and they confronted us where we were. And for you, that's like the second best day of confrontation in your life. Maybe for some, we had thrown in the towel on a marriage and we said, we're done. And loving friends met us in the living room and said, you might be done with your marriage, but we're not done with your marriage on your behalf. And you were full of love and full of truth, confronted in that, and it's one of the best days of confrontation in your life. What is the best confrontation of your life? And I ask that because we are about to witness today what I believe is the best confrontation of a group of people's lives. Now, this month, we're taking our time walking through Luke chapter 3. Because in Luke chapter 3, Luke is spending time, he's spending a lot of ink here, unpacking for us the life and the ministry of who we call John the Baptist. And last week, we looked at, in the first six verses, just the purpose of John's life. And today, we turn now and we look more specifically at the message that John came preaching. What is it that John had to say? If the purpose of his life was to prepare the way for the Messiah, what was it that John came proclaiming? And we're going to see that today in verses 7 to 14. And what I want us to know, though, off the bat is John's preaching confronts. It's confrontational. John does not mince words. John is not worried about Carnegie's how to win friends and influence people. He has come to proclaim the truth. And he's come to proclaim it in a way that prepares the way for the Messiah. And so today, as we look in these verses, we're going to see what I'm calling four confrontational keys to John's preaching. And they can be summarized in these four words: wrath, repentance, judgment, and response. Wrath, repentance, judgment, and response. And these four words will make together this one main idea that we'll see here today, and it's simply this: repentance is the remedy for the wrath of God. If you would, look with me at God's Word, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and we see this. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Let's start with John's first confrontational key. It's this. It's what we'll summarize in these words: a real wrath, a real wrath. We were just told in the six verses before this that John had come proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And now here in verse 7, we're told of a group of people. They're called the crowds. The crowds came out to be baptized by him. And so we would imagine this is exactly right, what John is after. This is what he's been preaching about. This is what he wants. And in fact, it is what he wants. It is what he is preaching for. But then it's interesting how we're told John meets these crowds. He says, "You brood of vipers." Now, in our modern preaching classes, John would probably be docked some points here. This wasn't a winsome introduction to a sermon. This goes against all of our modern sensibilities of how public speaking is to happen. Build rapport with the audience. Be winsome. John's like, "You son of snakes. What's up with this? Is John just a mean guy? What's he doing here?" Luke tells us these people had come out to be baptized by him. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Here we are. We're here. We've come out now to be baptized with, and they're met with these words: "You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes." Now, what's going on here? Well, just as if you left church today and walked into a relative's house and someone looked at you and said, "You snake," you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. Neither did these folks. See, what we're going to be told is this crowd that's come out, they don't think they're sons of snakes. They would say they're sons of Abraham. We're the people on God's team. We're God's people. We are the people with God, and from his very first words, John is not just trying to heap insults because he's a mean guy. He's trying to expose their hearts to tell them, in fact, you are not on God's side. You are against God. You are not ultimately a son of Abraham. You are a son of snakes. And then he goes on to say this: "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from," and what's the word? "The wrath to come." Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What is he doing here? John is seeking to get at their heart. Why are you here? Yes, you've come out for this baptism, but John's pulling. Why are you here? Are you after just a ritual bath? Are you just looking for an emotional, spiritual moment? Why are you here? Do you understand that there is a wrath to come? Throughout the New Testament, when this idea of wrath is brought up, it speaks to a coming day of the Lord when judgment comes. A coming day of the Lord when judgment comes. Now, we cannot seek to diagnose John's preaching without remembering what his purpose is. John is living out the purpose that the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. He is going before the Lord. He's preparing the way. Remember, his ministry is working out in a way that is to bring the mountains low and the valleys up and the curves made straight and the rough places made level ground, that everyone would see God's salvation. I find it remarkable that in God's wisdom, in God's providence, he doesn't have his forerunner coming as some winsome, smooth guy who's just building up everyone's ego and building up everyone's self-esteem. The forerunner comes and says, you are not ultimately with God, you're against God. And there's a coming wrath. Do you understand? Why are you here? Are you here to flee that coming wrath? And all of this, God is using to prepare people's hearts, first and foremost, to see that their sin is bringing about the wrath of God on their life in such a way that they will turn and actually see the Savior who's the remedy to that wrath. Robert Rothwell defines wrath like this. The wrath of God is the response of our holy and righteous God against sin and sinners that have not been covered by the atonement of Christ. You know, all the blood we were just singing of? If this is your first time in church and you have very little background to Christianity and you walked in and you're like, they sing songs about blood. The reason is because it's that blood of Jesus that we must be covered by to receive mercy from God and not wrath from God due to our sin. I just want us to notice something here. John's preaching on repentance does not begin with repentance. It begins with wrath. And in our modern sensitivities, we love to overlook wrath. Wrath makes us uncomfortable. Wrath confronts us. And even if, you know, and here's where I am, y'all. Even if I theologically believe in the concept of wrath, I often don't like to sit in the experiential reality that this is in fact coming. A day of reckoning is coming. Now, I just want to say two things about this wrath, kind of more application, more bringing it to bear on our life. The two things I want to just remind us with today is this: God's wrath is real. And God's wrath is right. God's wrath is real and his wrath is right. That, like, I don't want us to just hear these concepts today as just a Bible lesson where we're learning more. The reality is the wrath of God will come on any who have not been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so many times in culture think, well, that's not fair. I'm ultimately a decent person. But the reality is we can lose sight of the fact of how heinous, how sinfulness our sin is, and how deserving of wrath from a holy God that it is. God's wrath is real. It's coming. And I just want to look at us today, and I just want to say, if there's any soul in the room today who has never turned from their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to hear this reality. It's where John started his preaching, and thus we just open the Bible and we just start our preaching in the same place. The wrath of God is coming. And in fact, apart from you turning and trusting in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is on your life right now. The Bible does not describe us before we know Jesus as pretty good people. It says we're enemies. It says we're dead in our sin. And it actually says we're following the prince of the power of this air. We're following after the ways of Satan. And that all for a just and holy God, that all merits his wrath. But there's good news. And the good news can be summed up in this wonderful doctrine we call propitiation. And in the doctrine of propitiation, what the gospel means good news. It means when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, the full wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son in such a way that the moment one believes in Jesus Christ and is born again, not 1 ounce of the Father's wrath remains for that person. They are covered in the blood of Christ. They are protected in Christ. The way we flee the wrath of God is by running to the Son of God. And so, have you ever run to the Son of God? There is no more crucial decision in your life than knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is covering you from the wrath of God. Wrath is real. Wrath is right. You know why I think sometimes we struggle with the concept of God's wrath is because we interpret the wrath of God through the experience of our own sinful wrath. Anyone ever let out some sinful wrath in your life? When our kids were young, there were a few things in particular that could set me off faster than other things. One was at shower or bath time, water out of the shower or bath. Can I get an amen? Amen. Keep the water in. And I don't know why. It's just like if I came up and there was more water than I deemed fit, it could just... So there's a day, I'm downstairs. The kids are young. They're young. And I'm hearing, you know, you can hear. We have four. They're all like 3 years apart. And so you can hear it. Like it just, it turns from shower time to circus time. And so I come up the stairs and I walk in and, you know, there's water spilled out, and, you know, my kids' eyes look at me, and I look at them, and this day, by the grace of God, I just took a deep breath, and I said, Lord, help me, and I just began to patiently grab a towel, mop up the water, and Trey, my 8-year-old, he goes, oh, Dad, good job. He goes, I thought the can in your head was going to blow up again. That's a saying in our family now, the cannon, Dad said. When it comes to the wrath of God, God doesn't have a can in his head that blows up. His wrath is meted out within the fullness of his perfection, his love, his holiness, his justice, his majesty, his eternality, all of the attributes of God come to bear in the fact that God, when his wrath is poured out, is absolutely right. I remember sitting in Starbucks a few, you know, I gosh, wow, 10 years ago now, as the church was starting, and witnessing day by day to an 80-some-year-old man who had come in there. Loved this man. And as I was just witnessing the gospel to him again and again and again, and he just kept saying, no, actually what's going to happen is when I stand before God, I have a few questions I'm going to ask him. And I thought, oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. God's wrath is real and it's right, and I just want us to see... As John begins his preaching on repentance, he doesn't start with repentance, he starts with wrath. But he moves to repentance. If we deserve the wrath of God, if apart from, for John, the Savior he's pointing to, apart from being covered by his perfect life and his atoning blood, we have a problem. What do we do? Well, we repent. This is where John goes next. Second point, a genuine repentance. A real wrath. Secondly, a genuine repentance. Look at what John says in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, there's two massive things John does here in this verse. He gives them a picture of what real, genuine repentance looks like, and he confronts their false assurance. He gives them a picture of what real, genuine repentance looks like. Second thing he does, he confronts their false assurance. Let's look at the first verse. Bear fruits. Bear fruits. John looks at them and says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why are you here? What's ultimately brought you here? Is this a religious ritual for you? Is this, no. There is a coming wrath. It's real. God is right to do it. Now, what do? We bear fruits. See, real godly repentance bears real godly fruits. Real godly repentance bears real godly fruits. The reality of a repentant life, of having turned from our sin and turned to Jesus Christ in faith, the supernatural reality of that, God says we have now a new heart. He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. We are now a new creation. We have new affections. The fruits of our life just look different. Real godly repentance bears real godly fruits, but he says bear fruits in keeping with repentance. There's an endurance to this reality. Real genuine repentance bears real godly fruit, and you hear us say it all the time. It's not perfection, it's the pattern of our life shifts, the affections of our life shift, and that fruit begins to endure, and it begins to grow. It bears fruits in keeping with repentance. This is not just the emotional high of a moment, or this is not just some moral reform in our own power for a few weeks. This isn't a spiritual diet that we do for a few weeks and fall off. Genuine repentance bears godly fruit. And bears godly fruit in keeping with that repentance. It lasts, it endures, not by our own strength, not by our own merit, not by our own power, but by the power of Christ in us. Jesus leaving, ascending, and sending the helper to help that these godly fruits would be born out. And so John gives them a picture here. What does this genuine repentance look like? It looks like enduring godly fruit born out in a life. But then John does something else on this topic of repentance. He confronts their false assurance. Look at what he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. John knows something. He knows something about their heart, he knows something about our hearts. That we have a tendency to seek to drive the pillars of our rightness before the Lord in places that cannot hold. John looks at them and says, don't just think because your last name comes from Abraham's family tree that you're good. And he confronts them in this. We have Abraham as our father. And John says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones. See that non-breathing, quote-unquote, dead stone, right? If God wants to, he will raise that up. He will give that stone supernatural life and make that stone a child of his. Don't think your family lineage is what ultimately makes you right with God. And so he gives them a picture of genuine repentance, and then he calls out for them where they have wrongly or falsely planted their false assurance before God. And I just want to take this, and I want to say that our heart is prone to do the same. Sitting here today, we are prone to the very same thing this crowd was. To believe with a false assurance that we're right before the Lord when the scriptures give no merit to these as the signs that we're right before the Lord. Let me call out four of them. Four false assurances of a fruitless life. Four false assurances of a fruitless life. Remember, I'm emphasizing here the fruitless life. The four things I'm about to list are all in and of themselves really good things. But they're not how we ultimately find our assurance that we're right before the Lord. The first is this: I grew up in a Christian home. Now, if you grew up in a Christian home, how thankful are you that you grew up in a Christian home? Come on, right? We are thankful for the lineage of godly grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads, and we're so thankful for this. But within our Midwestern Christian bubble, we hear all the time, "I've always been a Christian." Theologically, that can't be true. It theologically can't be true. Because before we believe in Jesus Christ, we are dead in the trespasses and sins, and we're dead. We don't have spiritual life. We're enemies of God. And so we haven't always been. Now, I know what people mean. I grew up in a Christian home where I've always heard about God and always heard about this. And those are wonderful things. But there must come a time in your life where you realize that your sin has separated you from a holy and righteous God. And you don't just get to inherit mom and dad's faith. That there comes a point where you see God opens your eyes and you repent and you turn and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so we don't want to just the fact that we grew up in a Christian home be a false assurance of a fruitless life. The second, I grew up going to church. Again, praise God for growing up in the church, amen? But don't just think because you've heard sound theological teaching that it equates to the fact that you have repented and turned from your sin and embraced Jesus Christ as faith, in faith. That it's not the fact that you've grown up going to church your whole life that bears out an assurance that you're right with the Lord. It's the fact that there's godly fruit in your life that's enduring in the power of the Spirit that bears assurance in your life. Now we get more controversial. I was baptized. Praise the Lord for believers who go public with their faith, declaring it before everyone in baptism. But your testimony isn't, "Well, I was baptized. Well, I just went through the act." It's the very same heart thing John's asking the people. Why are you here? What are you looking for? Your baptism is not a work that saved you. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. And so if there's in any way you're leaning on your work of baptism as your assurance that you're right with the Lord, but you've continued to just walk in a life that does not bear out any fruit of godly repentance, is not enduring in godly fruit of repentance, that is a false assurance. And then the last one, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, the scriptures clearly teach, we confess with our mouth, we believe in our heart. Many of us in the room, many of us, have come to a point in our life where we've seen our need for Jesus and we've confessed in prayer, "Lord Jesus, I want to turn from my sin and I want to believe on you. Today I give you my life." That is a good thing. What I'm calling out about this is as John is preparing a way, the sinner's prayer is not something where we're just walking this life of sin away from the Lord. We stop, we pray, "Lord, I see my sin, I need you," and then we just continue in the same way. The amount of folks who are bearing no fruit of godly repentance in their life would seem to indicate no love of God in their life, but it would say, "No, I'm good because at one point in my past I prayed an insurance policy prayer, and so I'm good." You're not good. You're not good. Genuine faith always produces genuine repentance. And so we don't just pray a prayer and then continue in the same way. When God regenerates a heart, they're a regenerate man. They're a regenerate woman. We turn from sin and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John is coming. He's preparing them. He wants them to understand. You're wicked. You've sinned. You deserve God's wrath. Repentance is the man. He's preparing their heart in such a way that they will see it, be confronted by it, and they will turn and they will see God's salvation coming in Jesus. And these same truths have to confront our own modern hearts as well. So as we look at our life, do we see genuine, godly fruit borne out? Or are we instead clinging to some assurance of something we've done in the past, but there's no godly fruit to indicate that there's ever been a heart change? And John's like, there's an urgency to this. There's an urgency to this. God's wrath is real. He's right to mete it out. He's right to pour repentance, godly fruits of repentance are needed because judgment is coming and judgment is real. A real wrath, a genuine repentance, a near judgment. Look at what John says in verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is clear judgment language. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. This is a picture not of someone who's looking to prune and leave part of the tree. About 3 weeks ago, Erica said, let's go prune the fruit trees in the backyard. Had she walked out and seen me with an axe at the base, wouldn't have been pretty. This is judgment language. The axe is laid at the root. They're cut down. Remember Simeon's words when he has Jesus there in the temple? This one will be for the rise and the fall of many. They're cut down and they're thrown in fire. This is the New Testament language of final judgment. And John wants this crowd to understand the urgency of this matter. Not only is he telling them about the judgment of God that's coming, the language in which he's using of the axe being at the root is a language where he wants them to understand the urgency. God's judgment imminent. Imagine you have a tree in your backyard you love. It's big, it's beautiful, it provides you shade all summer long. And imagine you drive home from church today and you pull in your driveway and there's someone at the base of the tree with an axe. You realize two things. One, this guy's going to cut this tree down. Two, he's about to start right now. It's imminent. John is seeking that these people would understand the Savior's coming. He's coming on my heels. And what you do with this Savior will determine the judgment to come. If he is believed on and trusted as the Lord that he is, we are spared from God's judgment. His blood covers us, and there's good news. If he is denied and rejected for the Lord that he is, we will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's an urgent reality of God's imminent judgment. And we come to church, me included, so many weeks, and we just do our thing. We go about. Listen, folks, you're not guaranteed to make it to the other side of US 31 today. We have no idea when Christ is coming back. Like a thief in a night, boom, he will be here. And if these just sound like scare tactics from a preacher's pulpit, I plead with you, they're not. It is the biblical urgency that God places on this that we would get right with the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. So how do the crowds hear all this? John didn't spend a lot of time building relational rapport. John didn't spend a lot of time trying to be winsome. John doesn't really seem to care if they like him. J- John's like, wrath is real, repentance is demanded, because judgment is imminent. What are you going to do? What is the response going to be? And I lay before us a humble response by the crowd here. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, what does it say? What's it say there? What shall we, come on, I know this is a heavy sermon, I know, but you got to be with me here. What shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what do they ask? What shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What shall we do? Because we're talking today about John's preaching. When the preaching is attended by the Spirit of God, and when it's heard by the power of the Spirit, this is the biblical response that you see from people. What shall we do? When Peter stood up at Pentecost, and he began to preach and unpack the glorious reality of who Jesus is, the crowds were cut to the heart, and they said, what'd they say? What shall we do? What do we do? What do we do? Wrath is real. Repentance is needed. Judgment's coming. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And John now begins to apply his sermon. Remember, John's preaching at a unique time in redemptive history. He's pointing to a coming Savior. And so he says, you bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Crowds, if you have two tunics, kind of that the undergarment they would have worn, the long undergarment. If you have two, give it to someone in need. Tax collectors, do not collect more. People would pay taxes. They would pay, you know, you'd have tax collectors that are appointed by Rome, and there were Roman taxes they were paid. But then the tax collector could also, he had his surcharge on that. And pretty much they were pretty free to name whatever surcharge they want. It's like when you walk into a place and you look at your receipt and it says, the service we provided, such and such amount. Breathing our air, $3. Stepping in with your right leg, $2.50. Right? And the tax collectors were just robbing people on their surcharges. And John says, no, not like that. No, not like that. And the soldiers, they say, now when we think soldiers, and I often thought this too when I read this passage, we think Roman soldiers, these are probably Jewish soldiers. There were Jewish soldiers, and mostly their job was to protect the tax collectors because they weren't very liked people. And so the soldiers say, what do we do? And they said, don't use your power to just go extort and steal from people. What's John preaching? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, does this propagate a works-based righteousness? No, it doesn't, because everything about what John's doing here is preparing a heart that the valley would be raised, the mountains lowered, the curves straightened, the rough places leveled, so that people would turn from their sin. They'd see their sin, they'd turn from it, and they would see God's salvation. Repentance is the remedy for the wrath of God. So I just want to look at us, and I want to end with this very question. What shall we do? What shall we do? If you're in the room today and you have never believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, what shall we do? Well, today is the day you surrender to Him as Lord. You turn from your sin. And you believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. And if you're in the room today and you're like me, church kid, grew up in it my whole life, but by the power of the Spirit, hold on, just everyone settle right now. I know, it's 10:20, I know I'm long, just settle. There's no more important moment. There's nothing that you need to get to right now that's more important than this. There's just not. That, like, you've grown up, you know all the answers. You know everything to be theologically true. But when you're confronted by the reality of the fruits of your life, you're like, it doesn't add up. I'm looking to this past prayer. I'm looking to this past baptism. I'm looking to the fact that I grew up in a Christian home. I'm looking to the fact that I've grown up, go to a Christian school. But when I'm confronted by the reality and I look at the fruits of my life, it just doesn't add up. Oh, might today be the best confrontation of your life, where you receive the best news ever, that your assurance for your salvation does not depend 1 ounce on anything you have done, a prayer you prayed, a baptism. It depends all on what Christ has done. Amen. And that he would be received. And then last thing I'll say, and I'll get off the stage. As we've heard of genuine repentance today, maybe for us as believers, there's just an area the Lord is putting his finger on to say, it's time. Yes, you're my child. Yes, you're with me. Yes, but it's time. You've wanted everything about life with me, but you've wanted to carry this particular sin along with it. It's time. Repent. Turn. Father, only by your power now. Do whatever you see fit to do. Let your word come to bear on our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.